Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8 this morning. Luke chapter 8, and if you care to follow along on some notes, I've provided a note sheet in your bulletin which will help track the thoughts and preserve our discussion this morning from Luke chapter 8. As I've mentioned before, I was born in downtown Detroit at Hutzel Hospital and spent the first 10 years of my life at Hoover and 11 Mile Road in Warren. And my church family for my first decade of life was Calvary Baptist Church of Roseville. Pastor Bob Rhodes and the assistant pastor there was Les Olila. Many of you know that name. He would later go on to be the president of Northland Baptist Bible College. But I have some really fond memories of being a kid, a little kid, in that church. And I had great memories of the VBS. I had great memories of the bus ministry, the gymnasium, the children's ministry. It was fantastic. They did a great job there. First time I went to camp was through that ministry. But what I remember sometimes the most are the distractions in that church during the Sunday morning service. You know, as a little kid, my mom liked to sit in the back row, and I had to sit with her. And so I could see everything. I could see the sea of the back of the heads, and I never missed any excitement going on in a congregation, any distractions during a service. Like what? Well, I had a buddy that we would always sit with. His name was Mr. Wheeler, and he was over the sound booth, which was right in the back. And my mom sat with Mrs. Wheeler next to the sound booth. And Mr. Wheeler was a lot of fun. During the service, I'd look over at him, and he'd be goofing around with me, winking and smiling and just a nice distraction for a little kid during the service. So Mr. Wheeler was a problem to me. Another distraction was the pastor that took the place of Les Olila. His name's Reed Nelson. He's still pastoring. He's up north in Michigan, faithful all these years. But I kid you not, back then in those days, you know, the pastor sat on the stage, not just for the beginning of the service, but through the whole service. The pastoral staff were sitting behind the preacher. And I'd watch Reed Nelson, the assistant pastor, almost every Sunday, fall flat asleep during the sermon. He'd nod off, and my friend and I would just be elbowing each other and counting it down, and sometimes he'd be out in 20 minutes and never got in trouble for it. So that was a distraction. Mr. Wheeler, the associate pastor. But the biggest distraction to my little mind back then was someone that was sitting up, a group of people that were sitting up towards the front on the piano side. And there was always one chair pulled around facing them, and everyone was waving their hands and doing things with their hands. Well, of course, I grew up to understand that that was our deaf ministry, and it was actually a thriving ministry at Calvary Baptist in Roseville back in that day. And it sparked an interest in me. I never learned sign language, but I befriended some of the people, even as a kid, just to try to see what was going on in the world of those who couldn't hear. And of course, when I bring up the topic of deaf, being deaf, no one has a stronger testimony than Helen Keller. Remember that name? Helen Keller wasn't born blind and deaf, but because of an illness when she was 19 months old, she lost all of her sight and all of her hearing. And she would live the rest of her 87 years in darkness and quietness. But you know and have heard the stories of how the gospel reached her and how she became an instrument and a vessel of the gospel. But if someone has something to say about what it's like to be blind and deaf, I want to hear from them. And Helen Keller made this statement over and over as an adult. Blindness cuts us off from things, but deafness separates us from people. Interesting. Interesting testimony. You know, it was just March 1, just this past week, that the World Health Organization released some statistics about being deaf. They reported last week that over 5% of the world's population, 5%, that's 466 million people, are deaf right now. That's 432 million adults and 34 million children. And if that's not alarming enough, the next number is even more so. They report that it is estimated that by 2050, over 900 million people, or let me help you with that, one out of every 10 people on the planet will be deaf. Wow. You know, as high as these numbers are from the World Health Organization regarding physical deafness, the numbers are astronomically higher for people with spiritual deafness. And I'm talking not just about people outside the church, I'm talking about people inside the church. Because in the passage that we've been studying in Luke chapter 8, Jesus addresses both. He addresses those who won't hear anything of his truth, but he also addresses those who claim to be his disciples, but they're not holding on to what he teaches as truth. Remember that? And look at chapter 8, verse 9. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant, and he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, those Jews who are not hearing me, they're not accepting, even in Isaiah's day, down to this day, they don't listen. They're not my people, so to speak. They're not believers. To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." He's talking about, if you will, outsiders who don't care to hear the truth, to believe in the truth. But then he gives us the story, the parable of the soils, where three of the four seem to be like real disciples, but they're still not hearing and bearing fruit. It's only that fourth soil. We studied this last week, and we ended the sermon with verse 15, because verse 15 is the end of the parable of the soils. But I just want to assure you that he's not finished talking about this topic of hearing. The Greek word for hearing that we see in this passage is a word, listen, that if you go all the way back to chapter 6, verse 47, and go all the way to verse 21 of this text, this word for hearing, akouo, occurs 10 times. 10 times. You see it in verse chapter 6, verse 47, verse 49, chapter 7, verse 22, and chapter 8, verses 10, 12, 13, 14, and 15. And you're going to hear it two more times in our text this morning. Follow along as I read verses 16 through 21. "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." This theme of hearing, of not just listening, not just facing the right direction, but of absorbing the truth of God in a believing way, this theme is saturating this text, going all the way back to chapter 6. There's a couple of things I need you to remember as we come into these verses this morning, particularly verses 16 to 21. I need you to remember what we saw last week, that in chapter 8, verses 9 through 10, we're noticing a calculated shift from just teaching to more or less parables now. And he explained, as I read in verses 9 through 10, to his disciples, "I'm doing this on purpose. I'm doing this," and he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, "I'm doing this to conceal the truth from those who are rejecting it." But to you, my disciples, I'll explain everything. You have these huge crowds following Christ up to chapter 8, all the way up to this point in the gospel, and it can only be growing as a multitude. And Jesus isn't interested in that church growth model. He's interested in thinning out the crowds to see who means business. Who are the true disciples in the pack, if you will. A second thing you need to keep in mind as we come now to this pivotal point in Luke's gospel where he not only is changing his emphasis and his approach for the most part to the truth he's teaching, he's going to focus mainly on his disciples with that clear teaching. But he's also, understand this, remember this, he's getting ready, he's on right now his second Galilee tour. There'll be a third Galilee tour for the first part of chapter 9, and then that's it. By the time we get to verse 51 of chapter 9, he's heading to Jerusalem to die. And all the accounts and all the teaching that we'll see from 9:51 to the end of the gospel is focused on going to Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means this. As Jesus will say to his disciples, we'll hear in the gospel, I'm going to have to leave. When we get to Jerusalem, he's going to start telling them what he will suffer. And not just what he will suffer, but the fact that he is going to die and rise again. This is all now a shift in the gospel. I need you to keep that in mind. Because knowing he will soon visibly depart with the ascension after the resurrection, he's especially taking time to invest in his disciples. And that's the third thing that I need you to grab a hold of before we go into verse 16. And it's this. Do you understand that between verse 15 and 16, there is no passing of time? You say, well, he's telling a different parable. Yeah, he is, but he's on the same theme. He's still moving without a pause between the soil, the fourth soil of verse 15, and what we're going to see is a lamp in verse 16. What does that mean? It means this. Listen, he's still talking to his true disciples. When he got to verse 15, he was saying, my true disciples take my word in, they bear fruit, and they glorify the sower. And I'm still talking to that group now, and let me give you another parable to you, the true disciples. That's very important as you move between these two parables. He's still talking to the same disciples directly that he was talking to when he finished the fourth soil. He's continuing in a real sense with the parable of the lampstand. That's a continuation of the parable of the soils. That's interesting to me, because those of you who were here last week and you've had time to pray through and evaluate your own heart in light of the four soil parable, how'd you fare with that? How was your week as you reflected on Sunday's message? Did you wonder? Have you struggled? Boy, I thought because of my church attendance and my presence that I'm okay, but could it be that I might be that first soil and I didn't realize it? And I can go to church, I can go to Bible studies, but it's all ambient noise and I forget it before I even get out to the parking lot. It's not marking me. The enemy has been here. Or perhaps you are saying, well, maybe, I don't know, I never looked at it this way. I thought I was okay, but I might be soil number two. And that is, I appear to enjoy the teaching and preaching of the Word or the reading of the Word of God. But man, anytime I get pressed up against the wall and identified as a Jesus follower by people outside of the church and the pressure's on, I let go of that fast. I don't need that. I want to laugh with the guys. I want to fit in with the ladies. I want my status to be liked. Or maybe this week you were prayerfully reflecting and it was like, well, man, I thought I was okay, but maybe I'm soil number three. I mean, I'm all in and there appears to be growth, but that growth and the Word of God in my life has been being eclipsed by pleasures, by riches, or by worries, and I have no lasting fruit to show for all these years I've claimed to be a Christian. Maybe God's Spirit has shown you this week that your soil's 1, 2, or 3, which means you're not saved. And my prayer has been that you will not only see that, but repent and place your faith in Him and start afresh. Start not like you lost your salvation, because a truly saved person can't be lost. But I'm saying, could it be that God is in His mercy nudging you or even shoving you after all this time of your life to lovingly wake you up and say, come to me now. Come to me. But maybe after this last week, you're like, you know, I'm not perfect. And I struggle, and we all feel the struggle, the pull of wanting to preserve ourselves in the face of persecution. We all feel that still. Or we feel the pull of worry or materialism or pleasures to eclipse out the word. We all struggle with that. We feel the gravity of that from time to time. But as we look over the course of our lives, of professing to be a Christian, we do see that there is a growing hunger for His Word. And there is some fruit in the lives of others because of our investment in them with the Word. And we're seeing that. And it's not been perfect, but boy, there's no other way to explain it than that God has done this in my life. If that's you, then when we come to verse 16, understand this. Jesus is still talking to you. He's still talking to you in soil 4. I see a principle here, and it's this. Transformed soil yields new priorities in a life. Transformed soil yields new priorities. And not just in the moment, but listen, for the rest of your life. Remember, the parable of the soils covers 7 months. You sow in October, you reap the harvest in May. And that's, you say, well, that's 7 months, that's a long time. Well, understand, if we translate that into people, that's a lifetime. And at the end of the life is where you're going to have the most evidence that the soil had been transformed by God in a saving, wonderful way. As a matter of fact, at the end of verse 15, we see that this is going to be, when he tells the story at the end of verse 8, he says, this produced a crop 100 times as great. One kernel yielded 100 kernels. 100-fold crop. And that's astronomical. Because the typical yield of a crop back then was 8%. Here's 100%. You can't miss it. Wow. And so I put this in your notes. When it comes to hearing and doing God's word, the genuine disciple of Christ feels the weight of their fourfold identity. And that brings us to verses 16 to 21. You, if you're soil 4, you have a fourfold identity. See, what do you mean by that? What do you mean they feel the weight of this fourfold identity? Well, number one, they understand that they are a server. Or another word you could use is a steward. A genuine disciple of Christ understands that when it comes to their relationship with God's Word, they are a server or a steward. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 16. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. This lamp, it's a luknos. It's what's called a small day lamp. It gives off a little bit of light, but in a dark room, that light will reach every corner. It's burning olive oil with the means of a wick. And the goal of this particular type of lamp was to put it on a lampstand. We say, what's a lampstand back then? It could be anything. It could be a tall makeshift stand that would be placed central in the living quarters or the central of the room that would elevate the light of that flame above anything that would be casting a shadow. If you had a room full of people, you'd want it to be above the heads so that it's shining light down. If you have it low, then the shadows are going to keep it from reaching the walls. That's a lampstand. Sometimes it could be placed on a stone protruding from a wall as well. You say, well, that makes sense. I mean, if I'm in a dark room and I need light, I'm going to light a lamp and I'm going to put it up high so it can't be missed. Yes. And that's his point. He's saying, after you go through the trouble of preparing the lamp and lighting it, you don't put it under a bowl. Why would you do that? Or, he says, you're not going to put it under a bed. Now, there's different ways to take this. It can be literally under a bed, but you're thinking a bed frame back then, and that wasn't very common. This type of a bed, I agree with the commentators that say this was a mat that was rolled up and put to the side when it wasn't being used. But the point, don't miss the point. The point is, if I go through all this work to get the flame, get the oil lamp ready, the olive oil ready, the wick set, and I light it, I want it to have maximum impact. Why? Well, at the end of the day, I am handling something that's not mine. You see, if this is following on the heels, listen, of the last parable, then the flame of this light is the same as the seed that was sown in the soil, which we find in verse 10 is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. I'm sorry, verse 11. And so when I say that you are a server, if you're part of the forest soil, it means this, that you are handling something that doesn't belong to you. And there, let me just say this. There are three principles that emerge and guide you as a server. The first principle is this. It's the principle of property. And this is what I've been alluding to. You are handling, as you handle this flame, which is the Word of God, the truth of God, you are handling something that didn't begin with you and it doesn't come from you. God's Word is from God. I'll never forget when I was growing up, I was a teenager in Clarkston. I worked at a camp in the summer, and at the end of that camp season, I had like 3 weeks left before I had to go back to college. And I happened to have a doctor's appointment. My mom made me go to the doctor for checkups and stuff. I'm still bitter about that. And at my doctor, Dr. Curtis' office was in the same building as the pharmacist. And I, for some reason, when I was a kid, I got to know the pharmacist there. And I remember after one doctor's appointment, I was walking out, walking through the pharmacy, and the pharmacist stopped me and my mom and says, you're not working. It's the middle of the day, in the middle of the summer. I know you're in college. You want a job? I said, I'm only in town for 3 more weeks. I go back to college. He goes, I'll hire you right now. I just need you to come in and do everything I tell you to do in the pharmacy. Now, this is back in the 80s. You know what I ended up doing? Counting pills out for people. Yeah, you wouldn't be allowed to do that today. I would work the window for the drive-through customers. I would count out prescription pills and vacuum everything at closing. But one job he gave me, too, that every week I had to do is I had to load these boxes of meds. Again, this couldn't happen today, but in the 80s it was cool. I had to load these boxes of meds in the back of my old Mustang, and I had to drive it towards Goodrich, Michigan, down M15, and deliver it to an assisted living home. And I was always nervous. I'm like, I'm going down M15 all by myself with all these drugs in my car, and I just can't wait to get there and get them out of my car. I'm feeling the weight here of this. I'm handling something that doesn't belong to me. And that's the idea of a steward or a server. What I hold, what I dispense to others, in a sense, is not mine. The light comes from the Lord. Listen to the psalm writer in Psalm 18, verse 28. You light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. When we're talking in verse 16 about lighting a lamp, we're talking about handling God's Word. So there's this principle of property. But secondly, there's the principle of potential. There's potential for something to go really bad here. And this is illustrated by the bowl and the bed. In other words, I can go through all this trouble to put God's truth on display, and then in a move that makes no sense at all, I conceal the light. There's potential for that to happen. And horrors of horrors, it happens too often. There's a great potential to eclipse this light and it be my fault. I'm the one that Jesus is saying, why would you put a bushel over that? Why would you put a container over that? Why would you throw the mattress over that? You see, at any moment, I might either dim or obscure or eclipse the light of God's truth to other people around me. It can happen 1,000 times a day. You see, how do you do that? By losing my testimony. By living out the deeds of darkness that Paul warns us about in Galatians chapter 5. Being sinfully angry. I can dim that light by reflecting to those around me that I have priorities that are more important in my life than God's Word and getting God's Word to impact them. I can come across with my choices of entertainment that I put in front of myself and others that this is good and more important than this light. I can obscure the truth of God's Word from being impactful in the lives of those around me by merely being silent about it. By being fatigued. By saying, hiding behind, well, I have different strengths. I mean, some people are gifted to take the Word of God and impact others. I'm not gifted that way. What you're doing is throwing a bowl over top of the light if you're soil number 4. This is the principle of potential. But there's a third principle that just grips the server. And the third principle is this. It's the principle of placement. See, what do you mean by the principle of placement? Well, it says here again in verse 16, he puts the light not under a container, not under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand with this intent so that those who come in may see the light. It's going to have to be above everyone else, a very high point, to make sure that everyone in the room has access to the light. When we bring that home to talk about God's truth and how we handle it, I love what Hendrickson says in his commentary, quote, a lit lamp doesn't belong anywhere else but on top of a lampstand. That's the only place a lamp belongs at night. Strategy in wartime is not something that you do by the seat of your pants or by chance or laziness or whim. It's strategic. And it's the same, not just for war, but it's the same with the placement of light. It's strategic. And so here's what I want to ask you at this point. I want you to look in your life right now. Look around the rooms of your life from last week and this coming week. What rooms does God have you in? Because that's where your lampstand's supposed to go up. If you're married, it's supposed to go up so your spouse has no doubt what's most important to you and what needs to be impacted in their life by God's Word. If you have children, your lamp is supposed to be high above everything else in their lives, on your watch. If you're not married, but you have friends and relationships, everyone who has jobs, even coming to church, those of you who are going into town, whatever room you find yourself in, you have to think, the one who sows the seed, the one who lights the lamp, has me right here, right now, with these people, so I need to light the lamp and put it where everyone can see it. This isn't just about being the nicest person in the room. You are a person who is filled with the truth of God's Word. You're animated by His truth. You're not perfect, but the Word of God and His truth has your utmost attention and burden. Whatever room you find yourself in, you're a,
You're a server.
You're constantly aware that what you handle is not yours. You're constantly aware that at any moment you may fall back in some old habits and conceal that. And you're constantly aware that you have been placed strategically by the one who lights the light. And I would encourage you not just to look around the rooms God already has you in last week and this week, but look at doors in those rooms to other rooms you might be able to get into with the light. Every one of you has them. The genuine disciple of Christ feels the weight of their identity beyond just being a server, though. There's another identity. You see, they understand, number two, that they are a rescuer. They are a rescuer. Look at verse 17. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Okay, there's a key word in verse 17 that will unlock the whole verse for you. You ready? It's coming down, it's dropping down from verse 16, the concept of a flame. And it's the last word of verse 17, light. We know that this light in verses 16 through 17 equals the seed in verse 11. Both are God's word, God's truth. You want to know something? This isn't a secret that God's word is like light. This is something that both testaments have been saying all along. Write a couple of these references down. Psalm 119, 105, you know this word, this verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a what? A light to my path. Or how about this one? Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. I mean, can it be any clearer than that? Psalm 19, verse 8. This is that passage that deals with the six names for the word of God. Remember that passage? One of the six discussions there in verse 8 is this. The commandment of the Lord is pure, listen to this, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 43, verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Wow. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no what? No light. Or some of your translations say no dawn, no morning light. We can even come over into the New Testament. And as Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 is talking about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, he immediately, within that context, talks about the assurance of God's truth with these words, 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, listen, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But I don't know that you can improve on the words of Jesus himself. In John chapter 8, verse 12, you already know it. I am the what of the world? I am the light of the world. So what do you mean? What do you mean that a disciple from soil 4 is a rescuer? What do you mean by that? Well, let me ask you, what does light do? Light does a couple of things. It dispels darkness. Darkness always flees before light. Light never flees before darkness. It dispels the darkness. It also reveals anything that's hidden. And it also helps you find something that was lost. What is Jesus teaching us and teaching his disciples here in Luke chapter 8? He's teaching us, as we saw here, the mysteries, verse 10, of the kingdom of God. The fact that he is king. And as a king, he rules, and he has a realm over which he rules, and now that's in the hearts of his people, but eventually it'll be a 1,000-year reign on earth that will give birth to eternity as well. This is a mystery of the kingdom of God. It's good news, Jesus says. And what that does is it dispels the darkness. It reveals what's hidden, and it even finds the lost. As one commentator says, we don't get to have the kingdom of God's secrets in order to keep them secret. We are to share them. You know, I noticed something. When I was in Virginia Beach, Virginia, in Chesapeake, Virginia, I had the joy of being a police chaplain for just a few years. I also had a lot of friends in the military, all the branches, and became quite close to a few guys that were active duty Navy SEALs. I noticed something, watching all the guys in active duty and all the branches of the military, and even watching the police officers I would ride along with, I noticed something about them. Because of their training, because of what they've been through, either on the streets or in the theater of war, all of them had a confidence to them. All of them had, if you will, an appropriate swagger. Why? Because they knew what they've been trained to do. They also knew the capability of the entire police force, of the entire military troop they were on. They just had confidence. Well, it's the same for light bearers like you, if you're a disciple of Christ. You see, I just want to point out two things. You have confidence in the reach of the light. You have absolute confidence in God's word going out. So what do you mean by that? Well, you have your own testimony of how the word was used to open your eyes and give you new life. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 is a testimony of a true Christian. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. You have a testimony if you're truly a believer in Christ and a growing one and a fruitful one. You're saying, man, I have my testimony of how I didn't know anything and I was in the darkness and someone shared God's word with me and I saw. And it's a seeing that has remained to this day. You have your own personal testimony that gives you confidence in the power of God's word. But you also have confidence in the reach of the light to other lost people. You're like, well, if the light woke me up, the light can wake anyone up. You understand when Paul writes in Ephesians 5:13, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. You've seen time and again how God's truth, the gospel, and the truths we have as Christians, they intrude into someone's life. Someone shares it or you read it, and suddenly you're like, it's like you're born again.
Yeah.
It's like you were dead and now you're alive. Again, Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6, in whose case the God of this world, little g, talking of Satan, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. One of the most beautiful statements in the New Testament. And you know that as you put your light on display with those around you, you have utmost confidence that those who are dead in the room can come to life just like you if they can see the light and if God works in their heart to believe. You've seen it before and you'll see it again. You have confidence in the reach of the light. Now, sadly, you also have confidence that if there are those around you that are professing Christians in a local church who are struggling with sin, they're in sin. And it's not that they're struggling. That's not the word I should use. They are running into it with no remorse and no plans to not run into sin. And that sin's defining them. Then you've seen the truth of what our Lord says in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother's in sin, you gotta go to him. If your sister's in sin, you need to go to her and plead with them. And if they hear you, you've gained your brother, you've gained your sister. But if not, turn up the volume. Take two or three more with you, so that the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And now they're hearing a chorus, not a solo. They're hearing an ensemble saying, come back. You profess to be a Christian. Come back. And Jesus teaches in Matthew 18, if they refuse to hear the two or three with you, then tell it to the church. And now the church is crescendoing with a choir of concern and an appeal to them. Come back. Come back. And if you refuse to hear the church, Jesus says you need to treat them as an outsider. I mean, that's serious, but you know what? Your confidence isn't in your ability to articulate a perfect appeal to them. Your confidence isn't in your perfection, like you never struggle with sin. Your confidence isn't even in their rebellion. Your confidence in scenes like that is in the power of the light to penetrate a heart and rescue them and bring them back. If they come back, it demonstrates that they were indeed a true Christian. If they don't come back, then we are to treat them as if they're not saved. We are to treat them consistently with the way they're acting. You're confident in the reach of the light. It can rescue those who profess to be believers. It can rescue those who are lost. But I got to just be honest with you. And then I'm going to finish this tonight. So everyone relax your back right now. Okay? We'll finish this sermon tonight. But I just have to be honest, and not just as a pastor, but as a Christian. You understand that if you're a rescuer, you're one, and you are if you're a true believer, you're one who's concerned about your light, you representing the Word of God, you sharing the Word of God with unbelievers, you have to understand, a lot of times they're not going to want to be around you. Because the unbelieving world hates the light. They hate what the light represents. They hate the values of the one who gives the light. And there's reaction. So if you're a rescuer, the lost will react against you. That's why the second soil isn't a true Christian. And understand this too, sadly, that when someone who professes to be a Christian gets locked in sin, and they set their jaw and dig in their heels, and they stay on a trajectory away from holiness and towards sin, understand when you ring their doorbell, they don't want to come to the door. Especially if it's been happening with just you and then a chorus of people and then an entire church. Understand there's going to be reaction. It's what I call the reality of eye burn. See, what do you mean by that? Again, when we lived at Virginia Beach, you could go into a restaurant near the beach that we would go to as a family. It was a more of a private beach just on the ocean, not commercialized at all. But there was a pizza place there. And sometimes if you came out of the pizza place to get in the car to go to the beach, after being in a building, you came out into the brilliant sun, the July sun of Virginia Beach, and watched that sun hitting off of the ocean as well and off of the sand. And it was blinding. Why? Because you haven't been in the light. And your eyes have to adjust. And until they adjust, it hurts. That's normal. We call that eye burn. There's such a thing as spiritual eye burn as well. I want you to hear it from Jesus in John 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So that's just fair warning. I don't have an illustration or a poem to soften that. If you're a light bearer, there's going to be reaction around you from those who profess to be Christians as well as from the lost. Are you up for it? Well, there's a confidence about you, though, because even in the face of sure reaction, as you live and share the truth of God's word with those around you, even with the promise of reaction, there's still a swagger about you. Because you know this, secondly, you not only have a confidence about the reach of the light, but you have clarity regarding fruit from the light. Remember this. And then we'll tie this off until this evening. Remember this. It's not you who is the sower, right? It's him. It's not your word or seed that's being sown or lit. It's His. I find it sobering and profoundly sad to come to the parable of the soils and read that three of the four will reject the gospel, will reject God's truth. And that's three of the four of the lost. I also see that pattern with professing Christians. About one in four actually go on out of, say, for example, counseling to where they're not only making some progress, but now they're having a harvest and impacting others around them. About one in four. I don't want to be cold on that statistic. But what could be sobering and sad is also good news. At least a fourth will respond. Who's it going to be? I don't know. It's not our business. Our business is to let the light shine, because the sower is going to be the one who also transforms the soil. It's interesting, when Paul's giving his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26, I read in verse 18, as he recounts his conversion, he says this, to open their eyes, this is Jesus talking, I want Paul to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Wow. Wow. So a true believer, a true disciple of Christ, is aware and sobered by their fourfold identity. Number one, they're a server. They're handling what's not theirs, realizing that they could be the ones to mess the whole thing up and cover it up. Instead, they have to be strategic. They're a server. And they also know that they're a rescuer. And they're up for it because they have confidence in the reach of the light and the fact that there will be fruit if we sow. If we don't sow, there'll be no fruit. But there's two more aspects, and I'll turn your attention to those in the evening service. We have enough now to pray through. And my prayer as you go home this afternoon and prepare your hearts for five, if you can make it back, and I plead with you to do that. It kind of goes with the sermon we're studying, to be here for the word. I would have you pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see where He has planted you right now, in what rooms, with what people, because those are the people that need to see your light and could be the first level of people who will notice if you obscure that light. Being a soil four isn't all about just getting into heaven. Being soil four weighs us down with responsibility. We're going to see it's worth it this afternoon.